All right, good morning, good morning. We can find our seats. We'll begin our equip class this morning. Glad to have each of you here. We are in the middle of a short series on church officers, elders, and deacons. Considered deacons a couple of weeks ago, just one class on deacons, and then we're in the middle of really a 3 to 4 part series on elders, really 3 on elders, and then we're going to have a class on church polity more narrowly. And we're in the second class this morning on elders. Last week we considered what we called the identity of elders. Who are the elders? And considered 3 points there, that they're called of God, that they're qualified according to the Bible, and that they're recognized by the church. And then this morning, we're going to talk about the function of elders or the work of elders. What do elders do? If we had to put together their job description in the most general terms, what is it that God calls elders, pastors, bishops, overseers to do? So that's what we'll be covering this morning. But let me first open us in prayer and ask that the Lord would make this time useful for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we're here. We thank you that you have preserved us another week. Your providence and your fatherly care for us is such an immense blessing that we so often take for granted. But here we are, another day, another morning where your mercies are again new and fresh to us. Here we are to consider your word together on this topic of elders and then to worship you an hour from now. Lord, please make this day to be a special blessing to each of our hearts, each of our lives. Encourage us and help us and work within us, we pray. We pray for the teachers now as they open up your word to these little ones. We pray that you would bless them, you would bless the children, that week by week they'd be learning and growing and prizing the Lord Jesus more and more. So bless them now, we pray, and bless us together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read, if you have a handout, I'm going to read that opening statement, which is sort of a working definition, an imperfect working definition of what elders are and what they do and all of that. Does anyone not have a handout? Anyone not have a handout? I have a few up here I could pass out. Everyone has one? Okay, great. Let me read this statement again. We had this on the handout last week, and I think I've underlined in the handout what we'll be covering this morning. The elders are those men who are called of God, qualified according to the Bible and recognized by the church, that's last week, to teach, rule, and shepherd God's people as pastors and overseers. And that's what we'll consider this week, their function. Each elder is called by Christ to serve a particular local church that recognizes that elder as one of its leaders. And ordinarily, the local church is to be led and governed by a plurality of elders. So with respect to what we discussed last week, and that is who the elders are, those called of God, qualified according to the Bible, and recognized by the church, any questions that you have about that material before we dive into their function today? Any questions from last week? Okay, great. If it would be a help to you, we do have that particular equip class online. We don't record all the equip classes, but that one is up on the website. EmmanuelWS/other recordings, other-recordings. You'll find it on there. Okay, so this morning we're talking about the function and work of elders. What do the elders do? And there are 3 main tasks that the New Testament would give to elders. And there's lots of other kind of mini tasks subsumed under each of these major headings, but these are the 3 big things we see that elders are called to do in the New Testament. They're to teach, they're to rule, and they're to shepherd. Okay? Teach, rule, and shepherd. So let's consider each one in turn. The first one is that elders are to teach. Okay, you remember elders are to be qualified to teach, able to teach, or apt to teach, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. And then in Titus, of course, they're to be able to instruct in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who are in error. So I really want us to get our eyes on some of these texts, so hopefully we can see that what I'm sharing this morning is hopefully clearly rooted in the Bible and in Scripture. And so I just really want to hit each of these texts that are in your handout very quickly. There's more, though, up there in the parentheses. So if you want to look up more of these references, feel free to do that. I've just highlighted maybe half of them here in your handout. So from the beginning, in Acts 2, verse 42, we see that after Peter has preached this amazing message, thousands have been converted and added to the number. What is it that new church did together? Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Wonderful description of the very basics of church life. What is it that the church is called to do? This isn't exhaustive, but this is the very basics of what the church does. I so appreciated it was maybe a month ago now when Bill Hughes came. He said there's lots of things that churches can do, but the ministry of the word and prayer is sort of like the bare essentials of what they have to do. All that other stuff is great, but you're a church if you're doing those main two things, and I think this verse can be used to support that. But you'll notice the very first thing that's listed is that these new believers, as they gathered into a local church, devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The idea is that that was a function of what their calling was, their role was as leaders of the church. Now, I know that it says the apostles, but we assume the apostles were doing the actual pastoring or shepherding of the congregation. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Then in Acts 6, a passage we've considered a couple times already, the appointment of what we believe to be deacons. In Acts 6, 2 through 4, we read, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.' But what are we going to do, the apostles? We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." It's a large part of the function of elders. And then 1 Timothy 3:2, when Paul gives us qualifications for what these brothers are to do in the life of the church, he says, "Therefore, an overseer or a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach," or apt to teach. This is one of the qualifications that distinguishes elders from deacons. Deacons are nowhere required to be apt to teach. It's great if they're apt to teach. That's a huge help if they're apt to teach, but it's not required. For elders, though, this is something that is required. This man must have an ability to teach God's word, communicate God's word in a way that's helpful. And then Titus 1:9, the other major passage where we're given qualifications for elders, we read that he, the prospective elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict. So he has to have a hold on theology and on the Bible and understand the scripture's contents for two purposes, so that he can positively, productively instruct God's people, and then also he can defend the faith and rebuke those who are in error, who contradict the word of God. He has to have such a handle on the Bible that he's able to do that. And then one more passage I'll mention, and this is probably the most clearest picture we get of the function of elders and the role that teaching has in the work of pastors. In Ephesians 4, as Paul is describing how the church is to function, speaking of Christ giving of gifts to his church, he says, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Let me just say there, in the Greek, it's not two words. It's the shepherd-teachers, the shepherd teachers. Like that's a function of what they do. Those who are shepherds teach. So the shepherd teachers, they're given to equip the saints, to build up the saints, edify the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the saints for really their work of ministry, okay, for building up the body of Christ. So why did Christ give these pastor teachers to his church? So that they can equip God's people, so that God's people will be equipped to carry on works of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So in all these texts, I think we can see that teaching is a large part of the function of pastors in the church. Just a few observations, and then I want to open it up for questions on this particular point, okay? First of all, there are many ways in which elders might engage in the work of teaching. There are many ways, many avenues in which this work of teaching can come to expression. We would be mistaken if we narrowly defined the work of pastoral teaching as the preaching of God's word on Sunday mornings. And that's a really important expression of the teaching that elders do, but it's not the only expression, not even close to the only expression of what the ministry of the word is. Can you think of some other examples ways in which the elders minister the Bible or teach God's people other than the regular weekly preaching of God's word? Zach? I'm sorry? Discipling other people, and what do you have in mind when you say that? Okay. Practice, that Zach says practical discipling, perhaps meeting with somebody one-on-one, going through a book or studying a book of the Bible together, and ministering the Word of God in that context. That would certainly be a function of pastoral teaching. What would be another example? Caleb? I'm sorry? Caleb says marriage counseling? Sure, hopefully in marriage counseling. You are bringing the Bible's teaching on marriage to bear on this particular prospective marriage that's before you, and ministering the Bible in that context, and you hope the pastor is equipped to bring the Bible's teaching to bear in that particular context. And we could say that would apply to any particular subject, not just marriage, parenting, all kinds of stuff. Scott? Mm-hmm. Totally. Yeah. Scott says teaching classes or leading small groups, Bible studies, or things like that. Any others that come to mind? Phil? Phil says shut-ins, those who aren't able to come to gatherings like this to hear the instruction that elders might give. You can go to them individually and minister the Bible to them, absolutely. And that would be true not just of shut-ins. I mean, anybody at all, you can bring the Bible to them individually. Scott? That's a huge opportunity for ministry for pastors. Yeah, Mike Clark. Yes. Yes. I think what Mike's saying is so important. He's saying that even in the realm of decision-making and discerning wise pastoral input, even at the level of elders' meetings, which is not a public thing, there's a teaching function that's taking place. So for example, here's just one example. Our order of service, just by virtue of the things we do, which pastors might go ahead and write down for us and set the agenda for, there's a pedagogical function to the order of worship. There's teaching just by virtue of the things we're choosing to do. There's a prayer of confession to start the service. Before anything's said about what that means, there's something that's being conveyed or taught in that. Well, where did that idea originate? Probably in an elders' meeting, right? Where the elders said, this is good for our people. There's a teaching that's coming across even in that. So I think that's a wonderful point, Mike. Alicia. Yeah, in members' meeting context, where maybe there's some division in the church, leading those meetings or giving input into those meetings could be especially important for the elders to possess this quality of being able to teach. John? Yes, absolutely. I think the elders have to be those who are receptive to people who have questions, not to give pat answers, but to really study out issues with the members. And we have to guard against, the pastors can't become just the answer men, that we're just supposed to provide all these answers for everybody's curiosities. But at the same time, it's certainly one of the, it's certainly a function of the elders' work to do follow-up with people and to give teaching suited to those particular individuals' needs, even beyond the public gatherings. I think that's all. Yes, Scott.
Along the lines of what Mike said, baptisms,
Yes.
Great sense.
Oh, yeah.
They would participate in that, obviously.
Uh-huh.
And baptize people.
Yes. Yeah, we have certain questions and vows that the baptismal candidate will make in from the pool itself. And even in the selection of what those vows are, there's a teaching function taking place there. It's all teaching. Yes. Yes, absolutely. We considered a couple men's breakfasts ago, Robert Murray McShane, Scottish pastor in the 19th century, and it was said of him, the greatest sermon he ever preached was his life. His life taught something just by the way he lived. It was sort of a passive lesson that people could observe. I think that's fantastic. A couple more observations with respect to this work of teaching that elders do. We should recognize that some elders will give themselves to teaching more than others, at least public teaching. So some elders may have a larger slice of the pie in terms of the teaching ministry of the church. And we'll consider more of that next week. But in 1 Timothy 5, Paul makes a distinction between you have the elders, you have the elders who rule well, and then you have those who especially labor in word and doctrine. They might give more time to the teaching ministry of the church. And that's not an unbiblical idea. That actually is a biblical idea. And so we shouldn't expect every elder is, you know, preaching the same amount or teaching the same amount publicly, but all must in some level be apt to teach, and that ministry must come to bear in some form or another, whether it's public or private or one-on-one or small groups or whatever. And then one final observation with respect to elders on this particular point. In terms of assessing whether a man is apt to teach or not, we're not given a lot of detail. What does it mean that he's able to teach, that he's apt to teach? And the answer I'm going to give is to some degree speculative. I can't give you a chapter and verse, but I think this is probably what the apostle is getting at. Those who are apt to teach must have a solid grasp of the Bible and basic theology, and this is essential if they're to teach God's people effectively. A solid grasp of the Bible and basic theology. And I want to insist that we've talked about this before, but this does not have to be gotten by a seminary degree, okay? There are many ways to achieve a solid grasp of the Bible and basic theology. One of the ways one might do that is through pursuing, you know, divinity studies. Although I've known some who have pursued divinity studies and still come out the other end with a very poor grasp of the Bible and basic theology. But at the same time, these things must be present, whether it's through seminary or through personal study or through personal mentorship and discipleship, there must be a solid grasp of the Bible and basic theology. I think it's important to note, throughout church history, some of the greatest preachers were without any sort of formal training. So John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was known as one of the greatest preachers in the Puritan movement, never had any formal training. He was a tinker. There's a famous account of John Owen, who we considered yesterday, the greatest theologian of the Puritan movement. He was asked why, on a regular basis, whenever Bunyan was in London, Owen would go and visit him and listen to him preach. And he was asked, you know, Mr. Owen, he's actually asked by a member of Parliament, why do you go to hear this tinker preach? And Owen said, I would gladly relinquish all of my degrees, all of my learning, if God would give me but this man's power in preaching. He recognized that God's hand was on this man. Even as a humble tinker who had been in and out of prison and pastored a humble congregation in Bedford, he wanted to preach with the same anointing that John Bunyan had. Charles Spurgeon never went to college. He was despised for that in the popular press, but he was the greatest preacher of the age. Bill Hughes, who was here a few weeks ago, never went to any sort of divinity school or anything like that. He's one of the most effective preachers I've ever heard and one of the most effective pastors. Anyway, so those are just some observations about this function of teaching. Any questions before we move on to the issue of rule for elders? Yes.
I've been in churches, or I've been in pastoral churches, and they said, well, this skill is not really in preaching. It's in visiting the elderly, or it's in
Yeah.
And the church is not really being fit for the pulpit. Uh-huh. Should there have been a question then within the church whether or not this person should have been called, or should we have accepted that that was God's calling to have that person there and his own purposes?
Yeah. I would prefer not to answer the question with a specific example, maybe just hypothetically. I would say if the man is not able to teach, he can't be an elder. No matter how good and effective he is at visiting, you know, shut-ins. Again, I want to insist, all these qualifications have to be met. They're all given to us. And one thing I'm very nervous about is when we begin to sort of hyper-specialize within the eldership. So this guy's not really a great people person, but man, he's a great kind of student of God's word, and he can prepare kind of the equip class curriculum for us, even though he really doesn't have people in his home or visit the sick. I'm sorry, I can't compromise on the qualifications that God the Holy Spirit has given to us through the Apostle Paul. And so I want to maintain all these qualifications have to be met. There's a sense in which all the elders have to be a jack of all trades. That said, though, I do think there is reason in Scripture to think, okay, but at the same time, there are some who may excel in areas more so than others, okay? So in all the churches I've been in the past, there has been one primary preacher, though I think we would trust each of the other elders to stand up and actually present God's word faithfully. There might be one who's just specially gifted of God. Nothing wrong with that. Again, I'll appeal next week to 1 Timothy 5, which seems to advocate for a distinction in the eldership, that there are some who might give themselves more to preaching and teaching and the ministry of the word. So next week we're going to talk about a plurality of elders and parity among the eldership, and then legitimate distinctions that might exist within the eldership. But definitely don't want to hyper-specialize in the eldership. Yes. Yeah, I think that's certainly true. Ben is saying, you know, is it legitimate to say some particular elders may be better equipped to address particular types of people or particular pockets of the congregation or a particular context in the world? There are some men that might be, you know, much more effective at preaching in, you know, Creedmoor, North Carolina, and some who might be more effective at preaching in Manhattan, New York, you know. I think those considerations are legitimate in terms of calling and placement and things like that. And then there's some, you know, who maybe, you know, they're not going to be as effective preaching to the whole gathered church, but they're especially effective at ministering the Bible to high school and college students. I think that's legitimate. I think that's fine. But I don't want to compromise this basic principle. The man must be equipped. He must have a solid grasp of the Bible and basic theology. He can articulate the orthodox doctrines of the faith. He knows how to search out his Bible and put the parts together and understands its overarching framework and things like that. And I think that's the important principle. Once that principle is established, then I can allow for all kinds of variance in terms of how that teaching ministry comes to expression, if that makes sense. Mike? Yeah, I don't know that I can. Just a simple phrase we're given to is that he's able. Well, what does able mean? We're not given any more detail than that. So I can tell you what I think it might mean, but there's no insight. Like, I can't tell you, well, if you look at the Greek, it's so clear, you know. I'm thinking of some measure of basic ability to open up God's word and to communicate it effectively. I would bring to bear on that qualification Ephesians 4:11. Why are elders given? They can equip the saints. Like, the result is achieved. Saints are helped and edified and equipped. So if there's a man who teaches, let's say regularly, and people just aren't helped by him, the saints are not getting any edification, that's probably a sign to me that he's not been equipped to teach God's people. So in some ways, I'm going to reverse engineer that. What's the result? Are the sheep actually helped and equipped and built up by this man's ministry of the Bible? And again, That venue can be what I'm doing right now. It could be in a one-on-one context, small group, whatever. There's lots of different venues that can be brought to bear. Yeah. Alicia.
So if you have somebody who is able, has the solid grasp of the basic theology, but isn't by choice, so is there, what accountability is there for the congregation to the pastor, or is it something for God to speak to their own soul about how they're ministering the skills that God has given them?
I don't think I understand the question. If you could say it again. Oh, sure.
If they're not using it appropriately, is it for God to speak to their heart? Is it for the congregation to speak to their heart? I don't have any agenda here.
This individual is an elder or is not presently?
Someone who's already a pastor, who has the skills, who has the background, who is equipped, but yet is not preaching, is not preparing, is not doing the work of what a pastor should do. They become, disoriented in what their real purpose is.
Oh, yeah.
Like,
yeah, sure. If I understand your question correctly, you're talking about maybe an individual, somewhat member of the elder team, who has a special gift in the area of teaching, and yet he doesn't have as many opportunities, or he's not pursuing opportunities. If that man is somehow disillusioned and he is, he knows he has this gift, but is hiding it under a bushel, or he's not using it or bringing it to bear on the congregation, I think the elders should talk to that brother and say, look, God has given you this gift. You've been qualified in these ways. I'm not saying you have to preach every Sunday or something like that, but you really should stir up the gift that is in you. Like Paul tells Timothy, stir up that gift. And seek to bring to bear a teaching ministry to this congregation. Doesn't have to look like teaching a class like this or preaching on Sunday morning. But you are called of God to equip the saints. And if people are coming to you with questions and wanting to be discipled and helped, that's a function of your role as a pastor. But I do want to emphasize, again, I would not say every elder has to preach, or every elder has to teach in the equip class or something like that. But I'm looking for some venue in which this man's ability to teach is coming to bear. And again, there's lots of different ways that can be brought to bear. So I would definitely not say every elder has to preach or teach publicly. But that ability to teach has to be brought to bear in some form or fashion, and that can be, again, one-on-one context, elders' meetings, small group Bible studies. Scott. Depends on what you mean. If he's not especially gifted publicly, like, let's just say he's not a good public speaker, I wouldn't conclude that he's not apt to teach. What I want to know is, does the man know the Bible well, and does he understand basic sound theology, and are there other contexts in which that can be brought to bear? Okay, so I wouldn't make the public forum the ultimate test for whether a man is apt to teach. I think there's plenty of pastors who don't have special public gifts, but at the same time, they're remarkably effective in the one-on-one venue or in the small group venue. And so that's where I'd want to then look. Okay, so maybe, he's just not great at preaching publicly or teaching classes, but are there other areas in which this man's, again, comprehension of the scriptures and basic theology can be brought to bear on the congregation, if that makes sense? Andrea?
Would that fall into that, being at Grace and having seven elders, because we were used to one form of how, or actually like two probably forms of how it was done, and they were gifted, qualified, gifted in the sense of publicly being able to preach. Sometimes when some of the other men would come up, you could tell they studied the word, they did it, but their effectiveness was a little bit different just because we had been so used to ingesting something very different. Out of what they preach, not a whole sermon of like overflowing things.
Yes, yeah.
And I think that just allowed me to see that there is a huge difference, but their ability to handle the scriptures was there.
Well said.
And then their willingness to step in when need be to feed the sheep and to love them
Yeah, that's a great point, Andrea. An example from church history, Jonathan Edwards, you read his sermons, and they'll just ignite your heart. Remarkable preacher, teacher of God's word, tremendously awkward in one-on-one settings. He was not a people person. And he was known for being really ineffective in private meetings, but remarkably effective in the pulpit. Well, it goes both ways. I mean, some men, they're just not particularly good at homiletics and framing a sermon and all of that. But man, you get together with them one-on-one, and they're putting together your spiritual life in a way, you know, no one ever has. And so, again, I think the simple principle would be, does this man comprehend the Bible and basic theology? And then is there some avenue in which that ability to convey it is then brought to bear, whether that's publicly, privately, you know, whatever. If that makes sense. Go ahead, Phil. Last one, and then we'll move on to rule. I think it would be both, yeah. Should the question Phil is asking is, should an elder be equipped to rebuke false prophets within the church or outside the church or both? I think it's probably both. I think we see the Apostle Paul doing both to some degree. I would think if it's known, if it becomes clear that there's a false prophet, per se, within the church or someone who is deliberately teaching errant material, that should be addressed with the greatest degree of seriousness and promptness, really. At the same time, you know, the question that a lot of people ask is, well, what about people outside in the wider world, okay? Should we be dropping names in sermons? I think I've done that once, and I think that should be more rare. What I'm looking at is, okay, well, are my people impacted by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? If I think there are some people in the church who their hearts are kind of taken with that or tempted by that, well, then I'm going to hit that really hard and say, that is not the gospel. And if you're podcasting, you know, XYZ, you know, I want to warn you not to do that. But that's, in my opinion, should be very rare, very rare, to go outside the church to start naming false prophets. There's a lot more we can say on this. Happy to talk more after as well, but I want to get to this issue of rule and shepherding before we conclude today. Really, this second one is where I think we might get the most questions because it gets to the issue of polity and how the church should be governed internally. And so let me put some observations here on the front end before we look at the texts that are in your handout. First of all, the word rule, the reason I choose that term is because that's the Bible's term. It's not a term I actually like to use very often because I think it's often misunderstood. So if we say that our church is an elder-ruled church, I just don't like the way that sounds. That might have the ring of heavy-handedness, maybe a dictatorial sort of posture that the men are taking, like this is their kingdom and they rule it and or whatever. But at the same time, I do want to be faithful to the language that the Bible uses, which is this issue of rule. And so we'll talk some about what the Bible teaches with respect to rule and hopefully demonstrate how it may not be actually connected to all the negative baggage we might have today. I think the issue really is management and oversight and stewardship. I think that's more the idea in Scripture. Second thing to say is that this is by no means absolute rule. The rule that elders are given in the Scriptures is regulated by Christ's authority in His Word, as well as the input of the congregation. Okay, that these are things that regulate the rule of the elder. It's not absolute rule. It's not a dictatorship or something like that. And then the third observation is that really all of the titles given for elders assume some measure of rule. Elder, overseer, shepherd, assumes some level of management, administration, oversight. So let's look at these texts, and then again, we'll open it up for questions that you might have about this particular subject. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5 is the first text. He must manage, the word is actually rule, the ESV has it as manage. The word is proistemi, that's used several times in the New Testament. He must manage or rule his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage or rule his own household, how will he care for God's church? The simple observation is the husband's effectiveness in being the spiritual head and leader of his home is to be something of a small proving ground or testing ground for his ability to rule and manage in the church. And so it's not a perfect analogy, but to some degree, the relationship between the elders and the congregation is not entirely unlike the relationship between a husband and a wife. Right, who's the spiritual head in the home? Well, the husband is. Should the wife submit to the husband? Yes, but he would be a really foolish, unwise husband if he didn't solicit the input of his wife and seek to come to unity with his wife and lead in a way that just steamrolled her or something like that. We think that man's a fool and an ineffective leader. Similarly, with elder rule, if the elders are reigning with an iron fist and acting like a bunch of dictators and telling the congregation this is how it's going to go, like it or lump it, we'd say that man is a foolish leader, a poor leader. They're not to domineer over the congregation, 1 Peter 5 says, but are to lead as servant examples, as shepherds of the flock. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, again, the word proistemi or rule is used. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Titus 1 and verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward or manager, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. I'm seizing on that word steward. In some sense, the elders are stewards of the church or managers of the church. The Greek word is oikonomos, some sort of authority over like the household would be kind of the idea, a steward, a manager. A few more texts here, Hebrews 13, verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews tells Christians there, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Apparently, the elders, the leaders in the church, are going to answer to Christ for their leadership and stewardship over the body. And they're to be cognizant of that all the time. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying to the members of the church, you should submit to these men because they have this sense, this calling from God, that they're going to answer to Christ for their stewardship over the leading of God's people. So Christ is ultimately ruling his church, but the way he purposes to do that is through fallible men who are put in positions of authority and who will answer to Christ for the way in which they steward and lead the congregation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, again, that word proistemi is used, that word for rule. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. It is those who rule over you in the Lord is technically the Greek language there. But they're over you in the Lord in terms of authority, and they admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And then I've included 1 Timothy 5 because, again, there is this idea of elder rule or authority, but it's qualified in a way that I think is so necessary and so helpful and so important for both the elders and the members of the church to recognize. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, Peter says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight or management or authority, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And this is so huge. Not domineering over those in your charge. So he's okay with the idea that the members are the elders' charge. The Lord has given you this charge to lead these people, have authority over these people, but you ought not to do so in a way that's domineering. That's heavy-handed. That's dictatorial. Not domineering over those in your charge, but how should they lead? By being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd comes, like when the manager comes, the general manager comes, and his supervisors appear before him. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and members, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I am comfortable, again, if we're using strictly biblical terms, to say, yes, the elders, part of the function of their role is to exercise rule in the church. But they are never to do so in a way that is domineering, a way that is proud and heavy-handed. God resists such men, and God will have dealings with such men on the day of judgment. I'm not saying their souls will be lost or something like that, but they're going to answer to Jesus for the way that they, quote-unquote, rule in the church, okay? All right, what questions do you have about this issue of elder rule? We are going to talk about the ins and outs of this from a polity standpoint in a couple weeks, but we can talk some about that today. Sandy. So an elder in sort of a maverick kind of way is saying, here's what I think we're going to do. Okay, a team of elders are saying, we're going to go in this course, the church is totally against them, but we're the elders, submit to us, that sort of thing. Okay. And what recourse would members have in that situation? Wow, you went right to the heart of the issue. Yeah, no, a lot of people have been in that issue. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't that the elders said we're going this way and the church was against them. It was like we had no, the members had no really enough input to let the elders even know that the members thought that it was bad.
There was no ability, there was no feedback loop, no opportunity for the members to give input. Yeah, okay. All right, give me a few minutes to kind of answer this question, because there's a few things that should be said. First of all, we have to be comfortable with this. I mean, the men who are called to be elders are given authority, and they can really mess up with that authority. And there's no protection against men with authority who mess up. There's no recourse. I mean, there really is not. Men can ruin Christ's church. That's the way it's set up. That's why we're doing what we're doing here at Emmanuel, insisting that the congregation examine them, and that to the best of our ability, prayerfully before God, we discern whether or not they're qualified according to the Bible. So on the front end, this is why congregations should do their homework, okay? But there is not necessarily some court of higher appeal when you have an eldership who has gone rogue. I don't see one in the scriptures. I just met with a very faithful, godly Presbyterian pastor this week, and he was pressing me on why I'm not a Presbyterian. And he said, you know, if something goes wrong with an eldership in the presbytery, we have this whole process and this court of appeal and all this sort of stuff. And I said, I really envy that. That sounds wonderful, just not in the Bible. I do envy Presbyterians for their church polity. It's just not in the Bible. There isn't a system of a higher court of appeal, okay? And, you know, more to that point, if an eldership, a plurality of elders, can go rogue and all of that, so can a whole denomination. And we've seen a lot of Presbyterian denominations crumble and fail, you know, despite their polity. But I do think it's wise, this is one of the reasons why we should have a plurality of elders, so there's accountability built into the eldership. So I get really nervous when there's just one pastor in a church. I've been in a perpetual state of nervousness here at Emmanuel, being the sole pastor. And from the very beginning, we purpose to have a plurality of elders because we do think there's a safeguard there, right? But at the same time, the whole elder team could fail, as apparently in your situation you saw. I think it's legitimate for churches to organize practical, you know, as a matter of good judgment, systems of recourse for members. We've actually done precisely that in our Constitution and been careful to say this is not in the Bible. We just want to make this available for members who feel like they're getting stonewalled by the elders or something like that. And so, but it's very important for me to say that's not in the Bible. We don't say this is biblically required. But one thing we do, if someone, let's say there's, we're working on a very complex discipline case, and it's been brought to the Board of Elders, we've worked on this, it's about to go to the church, and this individual says, well, I want to appeal this. One thing we do is we have a list of churches in our constitution, like Grace Reformed in Mebane, that then perform the function of sort of an ad hoc committee. They would come in and hear from the elders and that individual, and the only authority that those elders would have is to give recommendations to the elder board and this individual and to the church. They have no actual authority to do anything in the church. So we still maintain our local church autonomy. But it's basically like a mediatorial board that can come in and provide help. That is soundly rooted in Baptist confessionalism. If you read the 1689 confession, you have provisions in there where they recommend that churches are in local associations and in networks with other churches, and that should recourse, you know, be needed in a situation like that. They can go to these other elders and say, hey, what do you think about this? But it's so important that I emphasize they have no authority over us. So they could give recommendations, and we could all say, we don't care. We think we got this one right. But it's just an opportunity for just more wisdom to be brought into the situation. And so in your situation, for example, if the church you were in was set up where, hey, we really love First Baptist Church of Winston. They've been a great help to us. We have this thing we want to do. The membership doesn't want us to do it. What if we brought them in as kind of a third party to give some input and advice to see if maybe we've thought about this rightly or wrongly as an eldership? I think that's totally appropriate. But they can't have any authority, again, because I think each local church is autonomous. Yeah. Mike. Please, yeah.
Presbyterianism, because I've been one, I understand this. I think the problem with it is that idea that you have a court of appeal builds into the congregation and the people this expectation that if something is a little left of center, a little bit off, eventually we've got this remedy.
Yeah.
And I think it also causes the leadership, the pastors, the teachers,
yes.
You were the front line. You are the shepherd of the sheep. Under Christ's authority,
yeah.
The great shepherd of the sheep, you are delegated that responsibility. It's not a presbyterian's duty to do that.
Yeah. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. Is a presbytery or a session given authority over the sheep? Yeah, I mean, again, this is one of those areas. We're not conditioned as 21st century Americans to be drawn to this form of church polity. We feel we could come up with a much, you know, better mechanism for governance in the church that would be democratic in nature, that would have a system of checks and balances. But the fact is, the Lord has appointed it this way. He does use language. Again, I sometimes choke when I use this language. I don't really like it that much, but it's in God's word. You know, to obey your leaders and submit to those who rule over you, okay? That's scriptural language. Now, I think he's a very foolish elder who's going to say, well, we want to do this, and you need to obey us and submit to us because we rule over you. Well, look, that doesn't work in marriage, and that doesn't work in the church. But I do want to say to your question, Sandy, you do have recourse. You have recourse to Christ on the last day. And that's what he says. They're going to answer. There's no wrong that is ever going to be done by a pastor to his people that's not going to be righted on the day of judgment. And that's why there's this, when the chief shepherd appears, 1 Peter 5. You know, they will give an account, Hebrews 13:17. That's why that language is in there. And we have to be willing as congregations, look, I'm not sure my elders have this right. I have to make the decision. Can I stay here and submit and go along with this? Or is it so wrong that I have to leave? We have to make those kind of decisions in a fallen world. Lots of hands. Andrea, and then you, Scott. Oh, yeah.
Churches and some elderships that you are not allowed to come close and question.
Yes, yes.
And that is not at all what you're saying here with
yeah.
this type of
great qualification. Yeah, I think that's hugely important for elders to take on. I think they're unfaithful to 1 Peter 5 if they don't have that posture. If they just, hey, what I say goes, like it or lump it, that sounds domineering to me, precisely what Peter warns us against. I think pastors should regularly solicit the input of their congregation on all kinds of things, all kinds of things. That would be a wise pastor. He'd be a wise husband who solicits his wife's input, rather than just saying, here's the budget, go forth, you know. We're going to have this many kids, you know, does she submit to him in that context? Maybe before the Lord, I don't, you know, but I'm just saying, that man's a fool if he's not drawing and seeking to bring about unity and being of one accord and loving his wife and being gentle and a shepherd and similar thing with elders in the congregation, I think. Scott. One thing Robert Fisher told me that I thought was so good is that the occasions where elders have to say to the congregation, we're asking you to just trust us on this one, that should be very rare, very rare. You can do it. There are times when you have to do it. Again, if there's something very private or, but that should be rare. One area where I think we should be totally transparent, especially is in the area of finances. You know, you don't want to say, just trust us. It's all being handled, you know, you know. Yeah. No, that's not good. Yeah. Zach first, and then Greg. Yeah.
To Sandy's question, how do you view Galatians 1 to speak to the congregation's role of either responsibility or conduct?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think about that?
In Galatians 1, the congregation in Galatia is told that they're not to basically endure false teaching. If anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. And the congregation is not supposed to tolerate false gospels. My answer to that question is the congregation should have a meeting and say, this man is teaching a false gospel. Are we going to stand by this? Is there a mechanism within our constitution to remove him? If not, go and start another church. So, if I, in our case, there is a
mechanism.
I'm sorry? No, I don't see any recourse there. I just see the responsibility to not endure a false gospel. We're not told exactly how that should come to expression. I think it's very important for churches to have a constitutional mechanism by which they can remove a false teacher. Okay, so if a man is preaching a false gospel, we do have a mechanism. He's no longer in line with the confession of faith. All those safeguards are in place. So he should be removed. Yeah, but there are lots of churches that don't have those mechanisms, and they're without technically constitutional recourse. And I say, all right, either try to persuade the man to leave, or just go start another church, or go to another church. You know, if he's a totally false prophet. You know? Yeah. Scott, oh, you're fine. Yeah. That would be this third function of the office of elder, which is shepherding. So teach, rule, shepherd. I would bring that verse to bear on that particular issue of watching over the souls. There was an article that came out recently that was passed around. It said the title was Pastor, you should know their names. That is, that you should know the names of the members in your church. I wanted to write a follow-up article and say, Pastor, you also need to watch over their souls. It's not enough to know that Jack and Jill are members of your church. How are they doing? You can't just know, okay, Jack and Jill are in my church. There they are. Great. Are you caring for them, watching over? That's proactive. Again, you don't want to be heavy-handed. You don't want to be inappropriate and be like big brother or something. But pastors do have the stewardship to proactively care for the souls of their congregation. There's lots of ways we can talk about how to do that, which we will under shepherding. Watch out. Yes. Yeah, organic, not formal. I think we can often, again, as Americans, be very institutionally minded, but there are huge spiritual things at work here. The striving to be of one accord and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we're hoping the grace of God and the Spirit of God is within each one of us. You can appeal to one another. If elders are going rogue, appeal to their conscience. Appeal to the Bible, appeal to Christ's rule over his church, and seek to win them, This doesn't really work well in terms of strict checks and balances in the way we think about them, like in the American Constitution. We're not given a manual for church polity in the New Testament. We're given principles, we're given appeals, we're given scriptural truth. But to Elijah's point, I think that's huge. I do believe men who steamroll their congregations are responsible for that. But I'm not super pleased with congregations who very willingly just sort of abdicate their responsibility to know and assess their shepherds. It's like, what did you expect would happen? If you didn't insist that they actually be biblically qualified, if you were just blown away by a man with charismatic gifts, fool me once, right? Shame on him, fool me twice, shame on you. We as members should be proactive in this process. Assessing our shepherds and determining, are these men called of God or truly meek and humble, servant-hearted shepherds of the flock of God? And I think that's a huge check. Again, an organic check. Yeah. Mary Beth. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, well said. That would be one of the most significant ways we can preserve unity in the congregation and safety in the congregation is go to God and pray. We are really all out of time. This has been hopefully fruitful. Obviously, this is a topic that you all are thinking about and are earnestly attentive to. And so let's keep the conversation going. We can talk more after the service or during the week as well. The plan will be next time I will pick back up in the material here, catch any remaining questions on this issue of elder rule, and then we'll look at the shepherding function of the elders as well, and then get into issues of plurality and parity and all that kind of stuff as well. Okay, so let me close in prayer, and then we'll be done. Our Father, I thank you for the attentiveness of this group, and thank you for the seriousness with which they are giving attention to the Bible and what you teach us with respect to elders. We pray, Father, that we would be, as Mary Beth has encouraged us, always in prayer, praying that you, Father, would give to your church faithful shepherd teachers. You've promised this to us in the prophet Jeremiah, that you would give teachers who would feed God's people on wisdom and knowledge. Do that for this church always. Please supply to us men who will not be heavy-handed, who will not rule as tyrants in the church, but men who will rule with love and with shepherding care and with servant-heartedness. Please, Lord, give to your churches in America and all around the world such men, models of faithful shepherding, models of faithful pastoral care. Continue to guide us in these days. Convince us of the truths of your word. May you, these texts loom large in our mind as we consider our elder candidates, and not just in this season, but in the future as well. Now bless us as in a few moments we come to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.